Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because you're such a loving God, compassionate God, and an omniscient God. We know that you have a perfect plan for each and every one of us assembled here tonight. We also know that as a body, that you have a plan by which to glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. We have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word with the view and the goal of glorifying you. We realize that we are not able to understand anything apart from God the Holy Spirit. We therefore request that He will give us the focus, the concentration that we need at this hour in order to learn and understand your purpose. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the need of patience in trying circumstances of life. And last week we spent the time looking at the example of Job. And of course we ended it almost because of time. But I need to go back and visit something in that respect. Because of the idea that each believer might find himself or herself in trying circumstances. You may find yourself facing all kinds of temptation. And we also, as believers, there is the tendency that we may misjudge someone else about their temptations or their trials. So the issue that I want to revisit is what God said, that Job feared God and shunned evil. He feared God and shunned evil. That is the key to any evaluation of testing. If you are being tested, or if you find someone is being tested, the key thing you should find from yourself or ask is this: can that person really be described as one who shuns evil and fears God? If it is, then whatever suffering he's going through is more likely a testing. On the other hand, if you cannot find such words to describe that person, it is more likely that that person is under some form of judgment or discipline from God. Now, that's very important to understand this, because if you didn't know anything about what God said about Job, and he had all those things happen to him, lost all his wealth just like that, all 10 children died just one after the other. I mean, just if you look at those things, the natural tendency of human beings is to say, this must be a terrible man, otherwise this thing shouldn't be happening to him. But the key factor is that he is one that fears God. And that makes us to see something different. So that testing or suffering does not necessarily mean that you are guilty of something. It could just be this issue that God has one thing in mind, that is His glory. We are here to do that. Now, I know that as Christians, we all like to think about our personal comfort, but really, we really know that the issue. The issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we glorify Him? And so whatever God wants to do, or in whatever way He chooses to glorify His Son Jesus Christ through us, our response will be, thank you, Father, that you've seen a fit. And in some time, the way He will do that will usually be uncomfortable to our body, because we are in a place where the devil still controls. So we have considered, though, a summary then of Job's testing last week and his endurance. But James' example of patient endurance would have been incomplete if he stopped with Job's suffering and ended it right there. But that's not what he did. Therefore, he continued to focus on what the Lord did for Job, after he had persevered in his suffering. It is this afterward blessings of Job that James explained in the second clause of the first sentence of the verse we were considering last week, James chapter 5, verse 11. James 5, 11, the second clause says something like this of the first sentence. It says, "And have seen what the Lord finally brought about." And have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Really, a more literal translation is something like this. "And you saw the end of the Lord." That's the way it is in the Greek. Let me read that again. "And you saw the end of the Lord." That doesn't look exactly like what you have. The reason, of course, is that the literal phrase "end of the Lord" is translated, at least is interpreted several ways by scholars. The reason for that interpretation is because of the word "end" that we find in the literal Greek. The word "end" is translated from a Greek word that has at least three senses or meanings. Each one could likely fit this verse. A first meaning of the Greek word used here is "end" in the sense of a point of time marking an end of a duration. That's one meaning of the Greek word used. Another meaning is purpose and or goal of an event or a state. Yet, there's a third meaning, which is the result of an event or process with special focus on the final state or condition. Hence the meaning outcome or result or end, as the literal translation suggests. So it could be, if we take any of those meanings, for example, the third one, you will say, we read something like, "You saw the outcome. You saw the result of the Lord." So these diverse meanings contribute to three general interpretations of the literal phrase "and you," the verbal phrase "and you," or the sentence "you saw the end of the Lord." Now, a first interpretation given by scholars is that it is a reference to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as that meaning that the original recipient has seen the manner in which the Lord suffered death as an example for us. Now, this interpretation could not really be what James means for several reasons. First, it is unlikely that all the original recipients of this epistle witnessed the crucifixion of our Lord. So that makes it unlikely. Secondly, the original story of Job does not indicate that the Lord in view is Jesus Christ. Third, there is no other example where the Greek word used here, that's translated "end" literally, ever is used to refer to the death of Christ or even of anyone else in the entire New Testament Greek. So that rules that out. Fourth, and more importantly, of course, this interpretation does not fit the next assertion of James concerning the compassion of the Lord. A second interpretation is that the phrase refers to the Lord's purpose or design in the suffering of Job. Now, while this interpretation makes sense, because there was certainly a purpose that the Lord had in mind in allowing the testing of Job, yet it is probably not really what James had in mind, because God's purpose in testing whatever it is with regards to Job does not fit the next expression of James concerning God's compassion. So it is difficult to conceive how testing proves God's compassion. It can prove something else, but not his compassion. Now, a third interpretation is that the phrase refers to the final result or the final outcome that the Lord brought about with respect to Job after his testing. Now, this interpretation, I believe, is the correct one. That we're dealing with the final. James is saying, look at the final result, what happened after Job went through all this testing. For one thing, the reason I believe this to be correct, though, is this interpretation best fits the context and shows God's compassion. By the way, the word Lord here is a reference to God, since that would have been the sense in which Job and the original recipients of the book of Job would have understood the word Lord there. So the point is that James wants the readers to focus on what the Lord did for Job after his ordeal. So the word really, if you understand it that way, it would then serve as an encouragement to believers to persevere in their testing, knowing that in the end, the Lord will bless them. So in any event, James focused our attention on what the Lord did after Job had endured his suffering without wavering his faith. Now this final blessing of Job, the blessings that he enjoyed, are described for us in Job chapter 42. Job chapter 42, verses 10 through 17, gives us a quick summary of what he went through and what came after that. Job chapter 42, beginning at verse 10. He reads, after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him, and each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, the exact number he lost. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, the third Karen Hapuk. Now, nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. See, that's the reason their names are mentioned, because generally daughters' names are often left out in the Old Testament because they don't get inheritance. But here, because of their special position, their names are mentioned. Verse 16 said, after this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so he died, old and full of years. Now, that's the father. He lived 140 years after all this ordeal. It's one reason I believe that he probably lived before Abraham, or somewhere around that. So the thing is that the Lord restored to Job everything he lost, and much more. So the point of calling our attention to the final work of God towards Job is to remind us that if we remain steadfast and endure challenges which come our way, then eventually we will be blessed. The blessing starts here on the planet and end up in the eternal state. You see, I do not know how And if you have been tested now. Now, this is not in my note originally, but looking at this congregation, I believe there are lots of people going through some kind of testing. And quite frankly, in my 10 years here, this year has been so unusual. I have seen unusual things in this congregation. Not so much only because there are a lot of people sick, but this next one I'm going to tell you might shock you. This is since I've been here, this is the first year I have seen more people miss church because of vacation. And I wonder. And this is the first year I have seen a whole lot more of our congregation in one kind of suffering, testing, or the other. I wonder if there's a connection for us as a congregation. So, you can see my point is that I do not know exactly what each person is going through or what each person is facing. Your testing could be brought to you through ill health, through your family members, or through your job. I don't know exactly what you face, but one thing I can tell you with certainty is that God's message for you this evening that He is giving me to give to you is that you should persevere. Do not give in to the trial by actually doing or saying something that will invalidate your testimony. Remain steadfast for the truth that you know. Don't waver. Don't get away from it. Remain steadfast. Because in the end, the Lord is going to reward you. Now, I know we all face all kinds of things, and these testings will come in various ways. But when they do come, just remember one thing. You cannot succumb to them because of various situations that you find yourself. You are here to represent Him. You are here to glorify Him. So, in my understanding, it is based from what the Lord is telling you and I, not that we are not going to be tested. We are every one of us. Even if you're really, still a teenager, you've been tested. Every one of us is going to be tested. So that's not the problem. The problem is how we handle them. They will come. No one is immune. All of us will be tested one way or the other. And whatever way that testing comes, it is important to remain steadfast. That's the message that James wants to give to you and I through this passage. Now, while James did not concern himself at this point with the negative, he only tells us, if you persevere, that the blessing is coming. Eventually. But, on the other hand, for complete exposition of what we are studying, it will be useful though to mention the consequences of not being faithful to testing. If a believer succumbs to various temptations to the point that he abandons the truth that he knows, you can count on it that he is in for a miserable life on this planet. As the Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. Second Peter chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. It says, if they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. Now just think a little bit what Peter is telling us. He's saying to each and every one of us, after you have tasted the Lord's deliverance, He pulled you out from whatever corruption. Now corruption here has to do with habits, sinful life, and all kinds of things that is contrary to truth. He says, after by knowledge of Christ, you have been pulled away from them. And you decide that, well, I don't really like this teaching anymore. It doesn't appeal to me. And you go right back into what the Lord had delivered you from. He said, your latter state will be worse than the first one. And here's the thing that you have to see. That is to say, if a particular sin was your problem, and the Lord delivered you, and you go right back, you say, you're going to be worse off. That whatever you had to be experiencing at first, the way you get into it now will be so unimaginable. Whatever that corruption is, whatever that sin is, you will go overboard. That's really what it is. Secondly, that if you were miserable because of those sins and all kinds of things, and the Lord pulled you, and you begin to enjoy His peace, but you go back into that, He says the misery you're going to suffer is unimaginable. So, if anything, that's an encouragement, something to tell us not to ever go back. The next one says, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. In other words, what he's saying is, yeah, in a way, it looks like it's better for a person not to have known what the Bible teaches. But once you know what it teaches and you go back on it, it says, well, you're in trouble. Now, it doesn't mean that those who do not those who do not know the truth, doesn't mean they're not suffering. What it means is they don't really know what's hitting them. As I mentioned last time, that people are blinded by the God of this world. And that is why they don't know any better. Even though they are suffering, but they have no explanation for it. They just say, well, I'm just having a bad luck. They have no connection. But that's not true of the believer. Because he or she has been enlightened, and then all of a sudden, they start to go back. And when they do so, then our Lord says, it would have been better if you didn't know it, than to have known it and go back. So you see why you and I cannot do anything but to go forward, to move on in our spiritual life, never looking back. There's nothing back there. Everything that you have been delivered from is horrible, miserable, nothing good about it. So don't look back. Don't even think about, oh, I'm missing this. You're not missing a thing except life of misery and pain. In fact, so this is what we have here. So after giving us a reason for remaining faithful under suffering, James then reminds us of God's character that we should latch on to or focus on when we are suffering. Now we're all going to suffer, I keep reminding you. And I don't want to scare anyone, but I have to tell you the truth. We are in for much more suffering, either as a congregation or as a country. But you can count on it. Much more suffering is on the way. So, when you start seeing much of this, you hear this news, you hear that news, you need to latch on to the character of God so that you will not be shaken. So, in the last sentence of verse 11, this is what James said, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, this assertion echoes the declaration of Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. All we're saying is, sure, we're going to all face trials or this or that, but in the midst of them, go back and latch on to the character of God. Although I'm going to read a different one here that we're looking at because of what James said. But one thing that you should never forget is, no matter how horrible your testing appears to you, don't question God. Remember last week we saw Job not for a second questioned God. Instead of anything, he praised God for his goodness. So the same thing is, regardless of what you and I suffer, we must latch on to that thing that we started in a long time ago in Psalm 73:1, where it says, surely the Lord is good. It doesn't matter what you go through, hang on to that. God is good. But at the same time, hang on to this next one about his character of compassion and mercy. Exodus 34:6 says, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generations. Compassionate God. Now the word compassion and mercy are really related to each other, for even the Greek words used to talk about that describe compassion and mercy, they overlap in meaning. Now compassion is an emotion that a person has towards the suffering of others. So also, in a sense, mercy is also the same thing. They have the same kind of meaning, except for this difference. Mercy is compassion in action. Compassion in action. In other words, a person may have compassion, but does nothing about it. But mercy is when that compassion is put into action. So the point of James is that the Lord not only sympathizes with the believers in their sufferings, but he has the power and actually does something about it. For one thing, he provides the strength needed to endure the suffering, and eventually provides deliverance through that suffering. The believer should then derive comfort and strength with knowing that God does not enjoy seeing his children suffer, but there is a greater purpose whenever he does permit you suffering. Anytime he does that, there's a greater purpose. Now you can imagine that, oh, God was laughing when Job was going through all that. No. But there's a purpose. Something is at stake. Something higher than you and I. There's something higher than Job. And which is to prove that God is a God that can be worshipped regardless of what. He doesn't have to bribe anyone to worship him. Which most Christians, that's about all we think about. God has to bribe us. In other words, oh Lord, I've been worshipping you, doing everything you say, but see who I am. I don't seem to be getting along with anything. I seem to be, you know, not making a stride in my business, in my this, in my that. Oh yeah. You forget one thing. You only here to please him. And therefore, it doesn't matter what you and I face. We just have to remember that in the end, there is a purpose. There is a design. Now, so far, James had commanded believers to be patient and wait for the second coming of Christ, really. Now, as we wait for the coming of the Lord, we should manifest our patient endurance with people and with suffering by avoiding, or the avoidance of, grumbling, complaining, and by remaining steadfast in that suffering. Now as he ends this section that deals with exercising patience with life circumstances, James gives us one last instruction that is concerned with being truthful, only that he gives it in a negative manner, as we now read in verse 12, where we're starting, James chapter 5, verse 12. He says, "Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned." Now, on the surface, it appears that James had given an instruction that is unconnected with what he has been teaching about patience or patient endurance. Now, this observation is even held because James used a Greek particle that is translated "but" quite often in some of our English versions too. However, this Greek particle could also signal a change in topic or a transition to another unrelated subject. Now, some scholars have taken this view that they see no connection between this verse and the previous ones, or even the verses that follow from beginning from verse 13. But really, a closer examination reveals that there is a connection between the instruction of this verse and what James had been teaching about patient endurance. Now, some scholars take this verse as a summary of what James has been teaching concerning the use of the tongue in the beginning of chapter 3, that the prohibition, of course, against swearing, they say, reflect the misuse of tongue. Now, while it is a fact that swearing could be a misuse of the tongue, however, it seems that this subject of swearing is connected with the immediate context of patient endurance that James has been dealing with in verses 7 through 11. You see, it is often impatience that causes a person to swear. It is, as we want to prove so badly to someone that we're telling them the truth, that we find ourselves swearing, or find ourselves having the need to swear. But if a person were patient after he had told the truth to another, then he will not be concerned with trying to convince or prove his truthfulness by swearing. So it is the connection of swearing and impatience that is the primary sense for including this issue of swearing in this section that deals with patient endurance. Now, we have argued that this verse is connected with the previous topic of patient endurance, but there is also a sense in which this present verse can be viewed as an introduction or as a transition to the next subject of prayer, which was what we'll begin with next week. Now, furthermore, James did not use the word brothers after this verse until we get to verse 19, indicating that verse 12 is really a connection to the verses that follow from verse 13. So verse 12 is then not only related to the previous verse, but also what follows. Now, be that as it may, this final instruction concerning swearing that is connected with teaching on patient endurance is an important one. It is for this reason that James begins verse 12 with that phrase where he says, "Above all, my brothers." Above all. Now, the phrase "above all" may be fully translated something like this: more important than all else. More important than all else. Now, in this way, it becomes clearer that what is about to be stated is of great importance in reference to what James had instructed. In fact, this phrase "above all" indicates that there is some kind of preference in what is stated. That's the whole idea of that phrase. Now, the phrase appears only twice in the New Testament, one in this passage, and the other passage where it appears is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. First Peter chapter 4, verse 8. It reads, it says, above all, that phrase, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. So in both usage of this phrase, above all, the sense is that of emphasis. Emphasis. It does not mean that believers are to ignore the instruction that preceded this phrase, above all. It is used to underscore the importance of what is stated in the scheme of the instruction. For example, when Apostle Peter used the phrase, he intends to underscore the importance of love in the spiritual life. For you see, if a person manifests love, then he will not commit any sin, since the Holy Spirit will be controlling that person. In the same fashion, the instruction of James, although given negatively, is intended to indicate that truthfulness, if it governs a believer, is an indicator of the presence of the Holy Spirit in that person's life. For you see, it is impossible to lie when a person is under the control of the Spirit. Now, if the Spirit controls a person, then that person will also exhibit patient endurance, since patience is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit. Because, if you recall, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the next thing, peace, joy, and then patience. Therefore, it is important for the believer to be truthful in all his dealings with others, more so with his fellow believers. Now, the point is that the phrase above all, as used by James, does not mean that swearing is a more grievous sin than others that James had already warned against. Instead, it means that what James warns against is to be taken as very important as what he has stated previously. Furthermore, the phrase above all indicates that James was now coming close to ending this epistle. Now, the word brothers is used here as a reference to believers, male and female, that James wrote this initial epistle. In fact, this is the fourth time that he has used the word brother in this small section that goes from verse 7 through 12. Only this time, he qualified it in the Greek with the word my brothers. Now, there is a sense that James is using this possessive pronoun my, not only indicates that he has great affection for those he wrote, but also to indicate that the final instruction of this section is very important, as we have already indicated. In other words, how does a person know that you love them? It's by action. Now, you know, when you think about it, action doesn't always mean what you do in that respect, but what you say also. See, you cannot, you know, quite frankly, you cannot love a person and tell him a lie. Oh, yeah, I heard that person's feeling. Well, if you love the person, you tell them the truth. Because that truth that you may be telling them they don't want to hear, maybe actually what would save their life or help them in one way or the other. So that's what James is saying, really. They go together. If you love a person, you cannot be untruthful to them. Now, the final instruction of this section is given negatively as do not swear, nor by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Now, an alternative translation is something like this. Stop swearing neither by heaven, nor by earth, nor by another, by which you take oath. Now, this is because the negation, the word not, is used in the Greek with a present tense of a Greek word that means to swear. Now, it would seem that the recipients of this epistle or this instruction were swearing in contrast to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, James commands them to desist from swearing. That's why we give that translation. Stop swearing. Now, we should not be surprised that the original recipients were in violation of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount about swearing, because when a person is not under the control of the Holy Spirit, that individual will not obey the Word of God. Now remember that the Apostle Peter, because he functioned outside the influence of the Holy Spirit and under fear, he told lies, and to cover up his lies, he violated the instruction of the Lord about swearing. Recall that when, you know, our Lord was being tried, and the Lord had already told him, Peter, you're going to deny me. He said, I'm not going to do that. But again, when a young lady just say, yeah, you're one of them. The Bible tells us that Peter began calling down curses on himself. And he swore to them, I don't know this man. You see, that's because he wasn't under the influence of the Spirit. And when that happens, we lie. Now, what is swearing then that James forbids here? Now, let me begin by stating that it does not mean swearing in the sense of using some four-letter words, or even dirty talk, or coarse language of the type that the Apostle Paul forbids in Ephesians 4:29. No, really, swearing refers to taking of oaths. That's the issue here. Now, to take an oath is to affirm the truth of a statement by calling on a divine being to execute sanctions against a person if the statement in question is not true. So, in the time in which there was no written agreement, so to say, swearing of oaths was the means by which individuals ratify contracts or bound themselves to agreements. Oath is self-cursing if one is not being truthful when they take it. Now, as one author puts it, oath taking is saying something like, may God kill me if I fail to do this. Or they say the English pre-adolescent idiom that says, cross my heart, hope to die. That's an oath. It's an oath. And they wouldn't say that until they're trying to tell you that they're telling the truth, right? So it's an oath. Now, the Old Testament really does not forbid oath taking. In fact, oath taking was commanded when settlement of certain disputes is involved, as in case of property damage or loss. We see this example in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. We look at verses 10 through 12. Exodus 22, beginning of verse 10 reads, if a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and he dies, or is injured, or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. You see, the law, the lot of things that in this country most people don't realize the basis. If somebody gives you something to take care, to watch, or take care of, and there's some damage, by the law of this country, you're responsible. Now that comes straight from here. Of course, we know that really when we think about law, the real basis of law, of any law, Western law, came from the Bible. That's the basis. But here, it's, you know, if there's no negligence on your part, that's really what this passage is saying, then you have to just take an oath and say, no, I didn't destroy it, I didn't see it. Say, you take that and you go. Because if that person is lying, then they have something coming for them. Now, it is true that the Old Testament did not forbid our taking of oath, but it did forbid false oath taking, as evident in the command in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12. It reads, "Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, the instruction of James about swearing is based then on the teaching of the Lord on the Sermon on the Mount. James forbade swearing by heaven or by earth in accordance with the instruction of the Lord in the Sermon on the Mount. But he did not continue to mention everything that the Lord forbade a person of using as a means of taking oath. So he covered the other means of swearing by simply using the phrase "by anything else." Now, the phrase "anything else" could include such things that our Lord listed in his Sermon on the Mount and at other times. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord indicates that people should not swear even by their hair. Because he said, "And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." That's Matthew 5:36. Other things, though, that people appeal to in swearing included the temple and the things associated with that temple. That is one that I want to read in Matthew 23, verses 16 through 22. Matthew 23, verse 16 through 22. Begins, "Woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath." So you see, say, "You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." So he allowed mention other things that people were using for swearing. Now, the Jews, of course, they avoided the use of heaven or God because they were afraid of breaking the third commandment of the Ten Commandments, because the Bible clearly says that you should not misuse the name of the Lord your God. For whoever that misuses it, God will not hold that person guiltless. So for that reason, the Jews did not want to use God's name. So if someone swears using the name of the Lord, in fact he knows that if he knows that he's lying, that will be a violation of the third commandment. So that's why they will swear by heaven, not knowing that by doing so they are still talking about God. So the issue of the instruction of James as given by our Lord is that believers must be truthful to each other. There should be no need for taking oaths among believers, since they are supposed to be truthful in their speech. To indicate that James was concerned with truthfulness of speech among believers, he then states in the second sentence of verse 12, back to where we're studying James 5:12, he says, "Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, or you will be condemned." Now, if a person is truthful when he says yes, then that person will be true. That's why, you know, if he says yes, and whatever it is you say, it's be true. Also, when you use the word no, that will be true in the context of which he uses it. You see, there are people who, when they say yes, they really mean no. And in that respect, they will be lying. That is, really, that's what James wants believers to avoid. We should say what we mean and mean what we say. Furthermore, there are those who lie by saying yes on one hand and no on another hand, indicating conflicting position that is tantamount to lying. Now, there's this kind of conduct the Apostle Paul himself said he wasn't a part of. He never got involved in those because everything he told, this was in his epistle to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 1:17, he told them, well, you know, I'm not the type of person that will on one hand say yes, and another person on the other hand I say no. So in any case, James reminds the recipients that if they swear in the sense of being untruthful, that they will come under God's condemnation, as in that sentence, or where he said, you will be condemned. Now, James' warning is that if a believer lies and covers it up by swearing, then that such a person will incur God's judgment. For when a person takes an oath, he has placed himself under God's justice, so that God will punish him if he were lying. Therefore, to avoid coming under discipline, it is best to tell the truth, and so not be worried about whether a person believes you or not. Just tell the truth. Once you have stated the truth, then there's absolutely no need to swear. Now, swearing is a practice that is found among those who could not be trusted for what they say. But Christians, among themselves, are supposed to be people who tell the truth, hence swearing becomes unnecessary. Now, having considered this verse, would that raise us the question though, should Christians not take oaths in court proceedings? Now, there are those who take the command of James here, or the teaching of the Lord, as an absolute prohibition of taking of any kinds of oath. However, the oath forbidden is that involved in normal conversations. Therefore, believers are not prohibited from taking oaths in court or legal proceedings. And there are several reasons for making this assertion. First, our Lord was concerned, what our Lord was concerned when he thought about swearing in the Sermon on the Mount was the abuse of the practice of swearing. The Jews were certainly involved in swearing falsely, as indicated by the indictment brought down to them by Prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 2. Jeremiah 5, verse 2. It says, although they say, as surely as the Lord lives, still they are swearing falsely. See, that's what our Lord was concerned with, that these people were swearing falsely. They tell a lie and cover it up by swearing with God. The second reason is that the formula, yes, yes, or no, no, is known in late Judaism as another form of oath taking. Therefore, it is possible that the use of this formula in James' epistle is a way to state that the alternate form of oath-taking is acceptable. So that's why we know in couple sitting, believers are not forbidden from taking an oath. Now, third, Jesus himself did not refuse to be placed under oath in a legal situation. Our Lord, during his trial, remained silent before the high priest. But once placed under oath, he gave an answer. And I'm referring to Matthew 26, verse 63 to 64. Matthew 26, verses 63 through 64. Now remember, I'm saying that the Lord, you know, all the time they were talking, saying all kinds of things, he wouldn't say a word. But once the high priest put him under oath, he began talking. Here we see. But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I will say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. So it would seem though, if our Lord was concerned that taking of oath under legal situation was sinful, he would not have continued, he would have continued to remain silent, or might have even rebuked the high priest for putting him, for using the name of God to put him under oath. But he did not do so, indicating that his teaching was not taking of oath in a legal situation. He wasn't saying that was wrong. Fourth, because God himself took oath. Using himself indicates that oath taking is not a sin, but a confirmation of promise. I'm not going to read it. You can jot it down. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. If you read Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, you will see God doing exactly that. So the issue is that taking an oath in court, it's not wrong. Now there are other passages I could show you to prove this. Even angels themselves taking an oath by giving messages before they deliver a message that God gave them. Now so clearly though, if all oath takings were forbidden, then we have problem with Christ who is sinless, the Apostle Paul who put himself under oath, the angels who put themselves under oath when they were delivering a message given to them in Revelation. So in all of this, we know that oath-taking has to do here, that is forbidden, has to do with our personal conversation in dealing with others, not in the local legal proceedings. Now as we end this verse, we should emphasize that the primary concern of this prohibition against swearing is that believers should be truthful in all they say and in all they do. It should be that in dealing with a fellow believer, that swearing should be unnecessary, bearing in mind that God is not only our witness, but he is also the judge. Therefore, we should strive to be truthful in all we say. We should learn to be patient. In whatever situation we find ourselves, whether it is in trial, or in everyday dealing with other people, we should strive to be patient, because in the end, you can be sure that the Lord will reward your faithfulness. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we request in Christ's name, Amen.